Last week, we started a new series of messages in the book of Revelation entitled Back to the Future. I stressed how important Revelation is as a book that serves as an anchor for the church's soul. It's really written for churches going through difficult times. But unfortunately, for far too many people, the book of Revelation is more a closed book filled with very weird symbols and visions. That's not what God intended. He didn't expect us to simply go to Revelation, go, that's nice, and move on. He wants us to get it. But the only way we get it is if we understand it the way John intended it. And if you recall last week, you can bring those real fast, Ben, bring those up real quick. If you remember last week, we talked about, for those that weren't here, and just as a reminder for those who were, we talked about that John himself in chapter 1 says his book is an apocalypse, a revelation. It's an unveiling, but it's done through signs and symbols. And if we forget this, then we'll take something way more literally than John intended and we'll miss the meaning for the symbol. Remember I used the example of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth? When you see Jesus, I don't expect you to come running up to him and all of a sudden get stabbed in your chest because he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. But it was a symbol that pointed beyond itself to the power of the Word of God. That sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. Not only, though, is an apocalypse, we said it's a prophecy, which means that there's foretelling and forthtelling. It speaks that prophetic perspective where John goes back and forth between his day and our day, his day and our day. And if we forget that, then we'll get locked too much in the first century or too much locked in ours and read into the text. And finally, at its heart, Revelation is a letter from a pastor who loved sheep. Love the flock of God. But because it's a letter, it has a historical occasion in which it was written. If we rob it from that, then we're going to mess things up. So today we want to transition out of chapter 1 into chapter 2, and I want to show you how those three things that we just looked at last week and reviewed quickly today tie in. So if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word, and I literally mean reading of, because like last week, I want to encourage you to read with me. Remember, this is the only book that specifically states there is a blessing that comes on those who read it. And I don't want to rob you of a blessing. And so we're going to read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along on the screen, or if you have an NIV Bible, you can read along with me in that. Not that I mind you using another Bible, but it sounds funny if you're reading a different version than ours, and all of a sudden we just go, what? So here we go. Beginning of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This morning and next week, we're going to do a two-part message that I've entitled, You Got Mail. You've probably heard the term, AOL, I think it is. But we're going to look at it as you got mail, because Revelation is a letter. And according to chapter 1, verse 11, it is a letter that John was instructed to write by God when the Lord said to him, write on a scroll which you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So there, the whole book itself is a letter, but also in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven messages to seven churches. Seven historical churches, which as you can see on the screen, existed in what now is Turkey, but back then was known as Asia Minor. So if somebody was down at Patmos, you could see that little island way down there in the middle of the Aegean Sea, that was where John had been put into it's a prison colony. And he had put there probably because he would not worship the emperor. And so while he was there, he had this command from God to send a message, and it would go to Ephesus, up to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, kind of a circular route. Those were seven historical churches, seven very real churches that lived, existed at the end of the first century when John wrote. But the messages to the seven churches, not restricted to just those seven churches. It's not as if we could sit here today and go, well, that was a nice historical message to that church of Ephesus with absolutely no relevance to our church today. Remember, Revelation is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. John tells us it's a prophecy. Remember we talked about those three legs of the stool? That prophecy means that there was a foretelling to the first century church. But there was also a foretelling of future events. Therefore, Revelation is a message to the first century church, as well as a message to the 21st century church, and actually a message for all the centuries in between to the church. You might say, but are you sure? But do you remember last week we looked at the number seven, and I pointed out how seven in Hebrew symbolizes a fullness. For example, in the greeting in chapter 1, verse 4, John gives a greeting from him who is, who was, and is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits before the throne. And we talked about that when you and I get to heaven, we're not going to see seven Holy Spirits lined up in heaven. Ooh, there's Holy Spirit 1, Holy Spirit 2, 3. Well, are you number 4? Okay. What you're going to find is the Holy Spirit in his fullness. That seven symbolizes completeness or fullness. In the same verse that the seven spirits are mentioned, the seven churches are mentioned. There were other churches in Asia Minor. One of them is Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to the church of Colossians. So why pick those seven? What was it about those seven that made it special? I'd suggest to you those seven are symbolic and representative of what churches are like in every generation. See, the seven churches picked, and he could have picked whatever, but these are the ones the Lord intended. These seven represent the church in its strengths and its weaknesses, in its successes and its failures. A church that has warts, but a church that Jesus said that it would be without spot or blemish. In other words, quite frankly, in every age, there are Ephesian churches that are forsaken their first love. There are Smyrna churches that are under intense persecution. There are churches of Thyatira and Pergamum that struggle with compromise and false teaching. There are churches of Sardis that have all the trappings of being alive but are spiritually dead. There are churches like Philadelphia where God has opened up incredible doors of ministry, and there are churches of Laodicea that are lukewarm. That these seven churches aren't, they are seven historical churches in the first century, but they are symbolic of all the church. And my final confirmation of that is that at the end of each one of those seven messages in Revelation 2 and 3, we see this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. Even though he writes singularly to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The church of Ephesus, that message wasn't just for Ephesus, it was for the others, and vice versa, and for us. So we need to take heed that these messages we don't just dismiss and say, well, that doesn't apply to us. It does. But the way we discover how it applies to us is, first of all, to find out how it applied in the first century. Because that will govern what it means to us. You can't just read into it whatever you want. The Bible isn't some kind of silly putty that you can mold or clay that you can mold. You have to say, what did it mean when it was written? And then how do I apply it? So I want to step in with you to Revelation 2 and 3 today. And I want to take a look. We're only actually going to look at two churches. We're going to take a look at the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna. I want to look at how these letters are structured, what the Lord himself is saying to his church. So we begin with the verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Well, we got to stop right there. To the angel of the church. Now, I know some of us, God has given us the ability to see angels. But I'm wondering, how do you send a message to an angel? I don't know if David George has a post office box down at Cobleskill, angel box. Is it possible that we've stepped into something from the very get-go where John is telling us something symbolically, but we have a temptation to read it literally? For you see, the word angel, angelos, the word angel shows up over 60 times in the book of Revelation, and every time from chapter 4 on, it always refers to a heavenly being. So one would assume that John is telling us that the angel is a heavenly being. And yet, how do you send a message to an angel? How do you send a letter to an angel? It's supposed to be airmail, but I don't know. How would you do it? I mean, is this just some heavenly being? Is this a guardian angel, sort of like Michael was the guardian angel of Israel and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that we read about in Daniel? Is that what it is? Or is there something else there? Well, I think what we have to do is we have to, again, read the book as John intended. He told us it's an apocalypse, which means it's going to be written with signs and symbols. So let's see what Jesus says back in chapter 1. We don't have it on the screen, but in chapter 1, Jesus is in this vision of walking among the seven lampstands, and it says that he holds in his hand seven stars. And in verse 20, he interprets it by saying, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and that of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We would have loved it if Jesus then said, and the seven angels are, fill in the gap. But let me ask you this. You take a look at Jesus with me. You see a vision. You see seven stars resting on his hand, literally upon his hand. Who would need to know in the church, in that century, who would need to know that they're safe in Jesus' hand? Who said pastors? How comforting and encouraging would it be to the leader of the church to know that Jesus has you as you try to hold your church together in the midst of a difficult circumstance? Yeah, but pastor, you claiming to be an angel? No way. But is it possible? Now, can it fit the context? Well, let's little quick detective work. The word angelos, it's translated angel, also means messenger. And the word messenger is used by Jesus to refer to a human person in Luke 7 and Luke 9. It's used in Malachi to refer to a human person. In other words, it can be used as a human or as a heavenly being. Context determines what it is. So is it possible that the person we're talking to here is a pastor? We know in the first century the church had a number of elders that led the church. How is it possible then by this time they're calling one? Well, I did a little research. I hope you don't mind, but I did a little research on this and I discovered some things. I discovered there was a pastor by the name of Ignatius who was the pastor of the church of Antioch. You remember Antioch was the church where Paul and Barnabas had ministered. Ignatius was the pastor of Antioch at the end of the 60s AD. And because he stood firm for God, he was sentenced to die. And he took a road to martyrdom. The Roman authorities took him, traveled all the way to put him to death, and along the way he wrote some letters. We have those letters today, written to a number of different churches. Ignatius died around 115 AD, within 20 years of Revelation being written. And in each one of those letters, he talks about how important the bishop or the pastor, the elder that oversees the flock is. Now, if he's talking about how important it is then, and I know it's a somewhat of a jump, it would seem to imply that it had to have been in place before then for him to be writing about how important it was then just within 20 years. And so I want to suggest to you, and I'm not going to go to the cross on this one, but I want to suggest to you that John is using, or the Holy Spirit, having Jesus and John write, is using the word angel in a symbolic sense to refer to those whom God has appointed to oversight of the flock. And what he's saying to that person is, I've got you. I've got you. Because you see, as he gives them that comfort, I've got you. In fact, in Ephesus, it's after he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, he said, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. I've got you, pastor, and I've got the church. I'm walking among the lampstands. You look around you and it looks like Rome is where power rests. It looks like Rome is getting stronger and the church is getting weaker, but let me encourage you. Here's how it really is. I've got you in my hand, and I'm not going to let you go. And I walk among the lampstands. I know my church. I'm here. You're safe. And then he again begins to commend the church for what they're doing well, because Jesus knows his church. And as I read through these letters, and I began to see how well Jesus knows the church, what I discovered is that Jesus not only knows the church, he knows the community in which the church lives. He knows the spirit of the city. He knows everything about the city, and he connects it to his letter. That started getting me excited. Jesus walks among the church of Cobleskill. He knows the spirit of this valley. He knows everything that's going on in this valley. He knows the victimization mindset. He knows the mindset that says nothing's going to change. This is all there ever is. And he says to the church of Cobleskill, not just Calvary, but the church of Cobleskill, I want to break through and change the way this valley lives. I want to speak life to this valley. I know where you live. I know how hard it has been where you live. I know the darkness that exists where you live. I know the oppression where you live. I know the abuse that has gone on where you live. I know the addictions where you live. But I walk among the lampstands with a message of hope for the Church of Jesus Christ of Cobleskill and Schoharie County. I'm like, yo, God, this is cool. And what he says is he starts off with commending him by them by saying in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work. That phrase there, hard work, means I know your work to the point of exhaustion. It wasn't just work. It was so hardworking that they got pooped out. I know you've worked your fingers to the bone, we could put. You've worked to exhaustion. I know your perseverance. You haven't given up. You haven't quit. And to a church that lived in the city of Ephesus, Ephesus was a city that had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had the temple of Diana or Artemis. You read about it in the book of Ephesians chapter 19. I mean, this thing was incredible. It was 425 feet long, this temple, by 225 feet wide, with pillars, marble pillars, 67 feet high, 4 foot apart, loaded with jewels. I mean, this was the place to be. And they would come, and what had happened is a meteorite had fallen out of the sky. They took it to be superstitious that here was the goddess Diana, and they built this temple around it. And it was the tourist site. People poured into that place. It wasn't easy being a Christian there. It was a very wealthy city, very cosmopolitan city. It had a marble road that came out of the harbor, 36 feet wide, over 1,100 feet long, colonnaded with shops up and down. It had a theater that would fill up almost the entire population of Schoharie County. They built a theater that would support 25,000 people. And in this place, the church persevered. In this place, the church kept moving on. It didn't quit. Not only did they have the deeds, they also had solid doctrine. He said, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. One of the things, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that Apostle Paul spent a few years in Ephesus ministering, preaching, strengthening the church. God did amazing signs and wonders to the point that even Paul's handkerchiefs were bringing healings to people. And amazing things, and to the point where the Bible says that the gospel spread throughout all of Asia. So it really was a move of God. Probably most of the churches in Revelation were formed and established during that time. But one of the things that Paul did, and I think it's significant, is that after the end of his third missionary journey, as he's heading back to Jerusalem, he stops by the little town of Miletus, and he asked for the elders of Ephesus to meet him. And as he sat down with them, he said to them, "I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. I have withheld nothing from you. I want you to know that after I leave, false teachers are going to rise up in your midst. Savage wolves are going to try to take away some of the sheep. Even from your own number, they're going to rise. So be alert. Be on guard. Watch out." He said, "I have labored and worked hard. I've shown you how important it is to work hard." And as I read that and looked at Revelation 2, I thought, Paul, your DNA showed up in that church. Solid doctrine, solid deeds had become part of the DNA of that body. Worth commending. But then Jesus takes a turn and he says, Yet. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, he doesn't tell us what love that is. Was it love for God? Love for others? Love for the lost? Yes. We don't know. But something got lost in the process. When Paul wrote his epistle to the church at Ephesus, he prayed that their eyes would be open to grasp the love of God. How broad, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? He challenged them to speak the truth in love. He challenged them to live a life of love just as Christ died for them. Somehow, though, 40 years out, that first intense love has faded. And it wasn't as if it was misplaced. It was forsaken. It was lost. It was set aside. What they were doing was no longer flowing out of a motivation of love. So when you look at the church of Ephesus, what you see is they have the right what, but they don't have the right why. And what you realize from the Lord and his word is that not only does he want you to do the right what, he wants you to do the right what for the right why. The church had the right deeds, and Ben can bring this up, had the right deeds, and they had the right doctrine, but they had the wrong motive. And there was an importance that they realized this. And Jesus calls this church to correction with three things. First of all, verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Memory can be a pretty powerful tool. Sometimes when I have married couples come in to see me for counseling in their midst of difficulty, they want to talk about the problems. They want to talk about how bad their spouse is. They want to talk about how I've never really loved them in the first place. And often what I will do is I will take them back to the beginning and I will tell them, tell me how you met. Tell me what was it about her that drew you to her. I get them to remember that first flush of love. That first reason why, man, I was just totally gone on you. Remember. Jesus wants his church at Ephesus to remember something. Remember what it was like in the beginning, where in view of God's mercies, you offered your lives as a living sacrifice, where you loved one another, where you had a passionate love for the lost. Remember. And then as they remembered, the second thing he told them to do is repent. Now that you remember what you were, look at where you are. Oh my goodness, there's a huge gulf. Yes, so repent. Change direction. But then do, or we could say redo. Remember what you were, repent, and begin redoing again that which you used to do at the first. And then he gives them a very stern warning. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You will cease to be a church. Wow. Wow. This is serious. You will see. Now, does that mean they may not continue as an organization? Oh, they may continue as an organization, but they will cease to be the church. That's how serious the Lord is about people operating out of a first love. But doesn't it make sense when you think of what the Apostle Paul said? Though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, I am simply a clanging cymbal, a gong. That if I have the ability to know all mysteries and all knowledge but have love, I'm nothing. And that if I give my body to be burned, I give all I have to the poor but have love, I gain nothing. Why? Because love, when you get right down to it, is the essence of a relationship and what Christianity is all about. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. When asked to Jesus what was the greatest commandment, he said, that's it. Love God, love one another. The rest is commentary. A church that has lost its first love is no longer living what it means to be a church. A church that doesn't operate in love for one another has ceased to bear witness to the light. Because Jesus said, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. So if they did not have a first love, if they did not operate out of that first love anymore, they weren't going to be the church anymore, and they'd be removed. Then Jesus encourages them by saying, you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Galatians, which I also hate. We won't look at depth at them today because they'll appear again a little bit later on in the Church of Pergamum. They appear to be some kind of group that had false teaching that had worked to compromise out with the world. Because Ephesus was so pure in its doctrine, it wanted nothing to do with that compromise. And Jesus said, that's good. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Interestingly, Diana in the temple was considered related to childbirth and new life. And what Jesus is saying is, that's not real life. I'll let you eat of the tree of life. Let's go back to Eden together. You remember the tree of life in the garden? That was able to be eaten until Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the tree of life was shut out. But in Revelation 22, the tree of life is back. If you will not participate in that which is around you, but stay faithful to me, it will not be Diana that will give you life. I will give you the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's a good word. Book of Ephesus, good word. But now my question is, what does Ephesus say to us? Because we've looked at it, what it says here, but we need to hear what it says to us. And before we look at that, can I encourage you with this one thought? The Apostle John, according to church history, was released from Patmos when Domitian died. He was allowed to leave, and he went back to the city where he had been ministering for many years. Guess which city it was? Ephesus. And church history tells us that at the end of his life, when he was too feeble to walk, he would be carried around by the people. And he would constantly look at them and go, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And after a while, they'd get so frustrated. Why do you keep saying that? He said, because if you've loved one another, you've done it all. I wonder how much John got impressed as pastor of the church of Ephesus about the importance of relationship and love. And that gentleman, Ignatius, that I mentioned, who was on his way to martyrdom, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus 20 years after this was written. And he said, I commend you for the love that you have. The church at Ephesus took to heart the word of the Lord. They remembered. They repented. And they began to redo. And the church existed for another 460 years. So what's the word to us, church? What's the practical takeaway? The first thing I see is this, that without the right heart, The Ephesian church, whether the Ephesian church is in the first century or at Calvary Assembly, without first love will become human doings rather than human beings. And I believe that's what we were at prior to Selah. That's why I believe the Spirit of the Lord spoke to, at that time, one of our board members and his wife and said, we're running around too much. We're trying to do all the activities that we did at South Grand Street. We've got to stop. We're out of balance. And so we paused. For an entire month, we quit everything and just focused on some time with intimacy with the Father. This church, in the 20 years I've been here, I have been a very strong proponent for solid doctrine. You know that. I'm really intent that we have true doctrine. And I've also been one that has poured in my heart and labored and labored and labored. But where I feel the Lord has challenged us has to do with relationships. When I do relationships one-on-one, you come in my office and we interact with each other. I shared this with a women's ministries group. We do one-on-one. I give everything I have to you. I am engaged. I'm emotionally attuned. I'm stepping into your world. But I find that too often for me, after I've done that, I just want to go home and I don't want a fellowship. I just want to go home. And I have watched the Lord challenge this church and the pastor, the angel of the church, that relationships are absolutely essential if we're going to be a healthy church. God already spoke to the men, that's happening. God began to speak to the women, that's happening. God spoke to the Royal Rangers. And we're watching a change taking place. It's not that we don't want to have right deeds and right doctrine, but we want right head, right hand, and right heart. Because if we don't, we're going to simply be human doings rather than human beings, having lost our intimacy with God and our love with one another. Our relationships as a church must extend beyond the service we come together on Sunday morning. Especially if some of these other churches begin to come to pass in America, we better be in relationship with one another. Because we may not be able to do this, but we will be able to get together quietly in our own homes with one another. We've got to build relationship. We got some ideas with the women that we chatted about. We're going to follow up with that. Giving a chance for relationships to be established, to really have the first love relationship, because without it, human doings, not human beings. A second problem happens for an Ephesian church is if we don't have first love, we can become legalistic and exclusive. One of the greatest strengths of the Ephesian church is that it was doctrinally sound. One of the greatest weaknesses of the Ephesian church is that it became obsessed with being doctrinally sound. Everybody around them became a potential heretic rather than a brother or sister in Christ. Remember, Paul said, from your own number, savage wolves are going to rise. So you're always looking, wondering. You're the doctrinal police. Did you see that? They're off. It's not that they're off on the essentials. They're off on the non-essentials. But we need to have uniformity. Everyone must agree on everything. And you become legalistic because instead of becoming a loving brother or sister, you become an analyzer of your brother or sister. You're constantly analyzing them, wondering, are they towing the doctrinal line? Are they meeting the standard? Are they doing it the way you think they should be doing it? So instead of operating in love and truth, you're operating in truth and legalism and judgmentalism, and you're harming the body of Christ. And by the way, that can go outside of the church so that we're doing it from church to church. Well, you know what? They're not Pentecostal. There are churches in our community that would look at us and say, well, you're not Christian because you are Pentecostal. And we begin to exclude one another from the body of Christ. That's the danger without a first love. Human doings and legalistic and exclusive. And the third thing, the problem here is without that love, that first love, that our lampstand witness to the lost is lost. If the church is supposed to be known by its love, and there is no love, why would anybody want to come to the church? Does this make sense? It hurts to hear the message of Ephesus, but we have to be willing to come under the Word of God and let it speak to us. And my prayer is, Lord, would you bring us into a biblical balance? We got 16 guys going on Saturday, I think, to a men's 17 going to a men's Iron Sharpens Iron conference and going to have a Christian tailgate party. Ooh-ah! We're going to spend some time together learning and growing together, eating together, being in relationship together with a Christian tailgate party. Relationship. We want to see that happen all around. So let me shift gears, though. And I took a lot of time on Ephesus. It's a long one, but I want to take a look at Smyrna with you. We already know what the angel means there in Smyrna to the leader, the elder, the bishop, the overseer of the church. He says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. One of the things that you'll notice in each one of these letters is that after he addresses it to the church, to the angel of the church, he then claims something about himself that ties back to the first chapter's vision, an explanation of the vision. That's why chapter 1 is foundational for the rest of the book. Now here's where I love the way Jesus does this. Jesus said, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. If you lived in Smyrna at the end of the first century, you lived in a city that had a distinction of being called the first city of Asia Minor. The first city. It was a planned city. Back in 590 BC, it had been destroyed in battle, burned to the ground, and it ended up being rebuilt according to a comprehensive plan. It didn't just happen. It was built, and so it was a gorgeous city. Absolutely gorgeous. It was a rival to Ephesus. 200,000 people lived there. It was along the harbor, so it had trade routes, and it was constantly in competition with Ephesus. But even though Ephesus was larger, Smyrna kept calling itself the first city. And Jesus comes along and says, excuse me, if we're going to talk about first, we're going to talk about me. I'm first. Oh, and by the way, I'm the last too, which means I'm first, last, and everything in between. Beaches, Smyrna. But then he says this. He says, who died and came to life again. Smyrna saw itself as a city that had been brought back to life because it had been dead and destroyed and came back to life. Jesus said, no, doesn't compete with me. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. He said, I know your afflictions and your poverty. The word poverty there's two different words that are used to describe poor. One is poor and one is po. You're so poor, you can't afford the O and the R at the end. You're just po. That's the one used here. You're so poor, you got nothing. It's not that you lack, it's you're destitute. Now what happened in Smyrna is that the city of Smyrna was very much loyal to Rome. In fact, Smyrna was loyal to Rome before Rome had become a power, and Rome was really happy about that. So they blessed Smyrna. Smyrna got the right over 10 cities to build a temple to the emperor, to worship the emperor. Very, very loyal. So being a Christian there was not easy. On top of that, there were trade guilds. We mentioned these last week. They were like unions. And you had to belong to the trade guild if you wanted to carry on your trade. And the trade guilds happened to meet in temples. And when they met at the temple, they would meet at the temple and offer incense to the patron saint, the patron god, I should say, of their guild. So they'd offer their incense, they'd offer the food to the idol, and then they'd eat. Well, if you're a Christian, you couldn't do that. You can't go in there and say that that god is God. So you couldn't participate. They didn't like you if you didn't participate. So you got kicked out of the guild, so you couldn't practice your trade, so you went broke. On top of that, he says, I know the slander of those who say they're Jews but are not. The high Jewish concentration in Smyrna, and the Jews were a legal religion. They were allowed to practice Judaism, but Christianity was not. So what these Jews would do is they would serve as informants to the Romans. They'd say, hey, psst, psst, psst. You see Phil? Yeah, Phil and Sheila? Yeah, they're Christian. And so what the Romans would do is grab Phil and Sheila and drag them before the courts and say, do you renounce Christ and accept one of these acceptable religions? And if you said no, they'd say, well, then we're going to throw you in prison or kill you. That's intense persecution. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Smyrna. You couldn't exactly put out a sign, hey, Calvary Assembly of God. They'd kill you. And so it was very difficult. It was very hard because of the loyalty to Rome, because of the trade guilds, because of the high Jewish concentration. And Paul wants them to know is that these Jews who claim to be Jews, see, they were jealous that people were leaving synagogues and becoming part of the church. And so anything they could do to get back at the Christians, they would. In fact, there was a bishop by the name of Polycarp who was put to death 60 years after this book was written, who was burned at the stake, and so much did the Jews hate him that even though it was the Sabbath day, they went out and collected wood for the fire to burn him up. That's how, and you can actually read that. That's it's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's an early church writing that we actually have today that you can read about. Amazing story of faith in God. Polycarp was told, he said, you need to deny Jesus. Just deny it, we'll let you live. You're an old man. He goes, 86 years have I served him, and I shall not renounce him now. They said, well, we'll bring wild beasts against you. Bring them on. He goes, just away with the atheist. And they looked at him, because if you weren't a follower of Rome's religions, you were considered an atheist. Away with the atheist. And he calmly looked at the crowds getting ready to watch him die, and he goes, no, away with the atheists. I mean, this guy had quite a sense of humor. And he stood firm, and then he prayed a prayer that's recorded in history where he said, God, thank you for the privilege that I have to die for Jesus. So they knew what it was like, how difficult, and what Jesus wanted them to understand is these Jews who have rejected me have lined themselves up with the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And so they're actually doing the devil's work rather than my work. And then Jesus says, here's his challenge to them. Do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. They were terrified. They were shaking in their boots. This is not easy being a Christian here. Stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. The word 10 there probably is symbolic, meaning a full, because 10 was another one of those numbers that meant full, a full amount of persecution, but with a definite end in mind. It was going to be long, but not so long that it would destroy the church. I don't know if he's referring to the 10 major persecutions that took place in the Roman Empire. In the first 300 years of the church's history, 5 million Christians were put to death. 5 million believers died for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, it's going to be tough. But then he says, be faithful even to the point of death. I'll give you the crown of life. I love that. In Smyrna, the road came up out of the harbor and went up around the mountainside, and it looked like a necklace that went all the way around, and it was called the crown of Smyrna. Here's Jesus saying, that's not the crown. I'll give you the real crown. Crown of life. Also, Smyrna was known for its athletic contests where they would get the garland wreath. No, see, that one's going to fade. I'm going to give you the crown of life. Don't be afraid. You may die the first death, but you'll never die the second death if you're willing to be faithful to me. To a church going through a difficult time, it was meant to be a word of encouragement. Now, you and I are sitting here in Cobleskill. The sun is shining. We are meeting at Calvary Assembly of God. We're advertising in the yellow pages. We're on internet. Life is good. But let me ask you this. What if it changes? What if Smyrna becomes very relevant to America? A lot of Christians in America have this belief that we're going to escape persecution because we're in a nation, one nation under God, in God we trust. I need to bring to your minds and your hearts a reality here as I'm winding down. According to the New Persecuted, 70 million have died for the cause of Christ since the church was founded. 70 million. 65% of those died in the 20th century. And it hasn't gotten any easier. Don't know how many of you caught this. November 9th, last year, in the western part of Ethiopia, a city called Bushino, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, every Christian in the city woke up one day, November 9th, to find notes on their doors warning them to convert to Islam, leave the city, or face death. declare that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, flee or we're going to kill you. How much different is that than the first century? Declare Caesar is Lord or we kill you. This is happening in Ethiopia. Also, in November of last year, in the southern town of Moyal, or Mali, a Christian was sentenced to 3 years in prison in November for allegedly writing Jesus is the Lord in a copy of the Quran. And in Oma village on February 26th, a Muslim mob with rocks and rods assaulted and wounded 17 Christian college students who were distributing Bibles during a missions trip. And since March 2nd of this year, between 3 and 10,000 Christians have been forced to flee their homes after Muslim extremists set fire to roughly 50 churches and dozens of Christian homes. Don't you dare tell me that Smyrna doesn't exist today. Smyrna is just as real 20 centuries later as it was in the first century. We may call it by a different name. We may say the persecution comes from a different source, but ultimately it is the same thing. Is Jesus going to be Lord? And are you and I going to be faithful even to the point of death? I do not know what God has in store for America. I see signs that certainly have me concerned. There is definitely a battle over the intersection between religious liberty and the practice of those who have lifestyles that counter the Bible. At some point, there's going to be a battle, and somewhere the line's going to be drawn. And it may become illegal for us to declare certain things that the Bible says are true. What will you and I do? See, what Smyrna teaches us is this. Persecution, difficulty, it comes. And we are called to be faithful, even in the face of death. Pastor, now you're scaring me. No, I'm preparing you. I don't know what's going to happen, but God knows that I want to do my part to prepare the church to overcome. Because if, God forbid, something happens and everything changes and I am taken out of here and arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you dare walk away from the gospel. Don't you dare walk away from Jesus Christ. He who overcomes will get the crown of life. Yes, you may suffer. Yes, you may go through difficult times. It may be very hard and it may cost you everything you have, but it is worth it. Because if you overcome, you may lose in the first death, but it's in losing in the first death that you win over the second death. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Because the Lord of history, Jesus Christ, wins. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we have to admit that we'd rather come to church and hear lollipop messages, cotton candy fluff. But how we can have the most incredible life in America, being a Christian. Lord, when we look at these seven letters, that just smashes that to pieces. It doesn't mean we don't have joy, and it doesn't mean we don't have hope, because we know who wins. But it calls us to a holy reverence, a joyful seriousness that takes our joy not in the world around us, but in you, O Lord. You challenge us through the Church of Ephesus to make sure we have that first love. I pray as pastor and overseer, along with the other elders, that, Lord, we would lead and model well right deeds, right doctrine, right motives. We pray also, Lord, that we would heed the word of the Lord of Smyrna, that caving and quitting and compromising are not options, but to finish the race and receive the crown of life. Lord, some of the folk here may be scared. What if I get there and I can't? Lord, if we have lived for you every day, then that day comes, grace is available to make the choice to live for you then. But now we have the chance to serve you, to make it part of who we are, Lord. And so we ask through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would, like the Church of Smyrna was commanded, to stop being afraid. Because, Lord, your plan is that the lampstand witness of the church would continue until the very end, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Lord, we refuse to bury our heads in the sand, and we refuse to just cling together and hold the fort till Jesus comes. We choose to be faithful through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of what you have done by your grace, we will be witnesses for Jesus Christ, speaking the truth in love, telling people about Jesus. Till they take our breath away, we will be faithful, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, to be lampstands to this area, this community, this county. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.